We're in Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. Moving right along. Yep. No, if you stop and think about it, 51 chapters in almost 4 years isn't too bad. I was thinking the other day what it's going to feel like to finish Isaiah. Couldn't even fathom it. I had to stop thinking about it because I couldn't even think about it. So I don't know what it will be like. I guess we'll have to wait and find out. Yeah, I don't think so. We'll do something a little shorter, like Genesis. We come to Isaiah 51, and Isaiah 51 starts a new section. It's a new unit. In fact, the next unit would be 51:1 through 52:12. Thanks, Alan. 52:12 takes us right up to the fourth servant song, which is the last servant song, which is about the suffering servant, the famous Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. And so we have a unit that's in front of us. And Alec Motir, I like what he says. He says, there's mounting excitement that characterizes this section. And as you read the section, it really does grow in excitement and anticipation. In a lot of ways, we need to remember that although the Bible is divinely inspired, God divinely inspired human authors. And those human authors use their own personality, their own language, their own style in literature. And Isaiah, in many ways, reads like a symphony. And as a literary symphony. And there are parts that start to build and build and build in crescendo. And this is one of the magnificent pieces. And of course, it will end up climaxing with the last servant song. And then after that, once you get to chapter 54, you get really from chapter 54 to the end of the book, you get the age of Messiah. It really is a glorious, glorious section. And so if you think of it moving with sort of a symphonic kind of movement to it, we get to a place where the excitement really is building. And what we find as we get to Isaiah 51 is that there are a number of short but very powerful oracles, or to use a more popular term, sermons. That's what a prophetic oracle was. It was a divinely inspired sermon. And when you get to these oracles, there's an urgency, and they're all strung together. And they're supposed to have, just like a symphony, as a symphony carries you along. You ever notice how moving music is to the soul? It really is, isn't it? In fact, Martin Luther had said that next to theology, music itself was the greatest of all sciences. There's something about music that moves the soul. Well, there's something about literature that's very poetic and artistic and even musical. And really what we have are a number of, and I should have asked Sue for the musical term that I'm thinking of, but it's when you build up, and then there's a punch, and then you build up again, and then there's another punch. And I know there's a technical, a musical term for it, and Sue will tell us all later. But let me show you what I'm talking about. Look at 51:1. You get the very urgent, listen to me. Then you go down to verse 4. Pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. Verse 7. Listen to me. Verse 9, it builds. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the days of old, generations of long ago. Verse 17, notice the way it builds again. Rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem. 52, verse 1, awake, awake, clothe yourself in strength, O Zion. And then verse 11, notice the repetition. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean. You have these words that are attention-getting words. They're jolting words. They're words that are calling people to do something. The repetition of them. Remember, there's no punctuation marks in ancient Hebrew. So how do you get somebody's attention? You can't put an exclamation point, so you say it twice. Awake, awake, arouse yourself, arouse yourself. And so throughout this section, there is this wonderful sense of strong, passionate sermons to the people of God. Now, as we get to the section we're going to cover tonight, 51:1-8, the remnant is being addressed. Now, one of the things that we've noticed for the last number of months is that really it's been the ungodly who have been addressed primarily. The ungodly, those who find themselves outside of the remnant, they have been addressed, called to repent, and so forth. Well, tonight the remnant is addressed very specifically. And we're going to cover three short units. And these three short units really are addressed to those who have already been described for us in chapter 50, verse 10. If you remember from last week, who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. The next three units are addressed to those who can be described as fearing the Lord, obeying his voice, and who are walking in darkness. And you're going to see the connection as we look at these three short sermons by Isaiah to the remnant, to those who are seeking to obey the voice of the servant and yet find themselves walking in darkness. We get these three short, pointed, passionate sermons, and so that means they're for us. Now, as we look at this, we find out that those who have obeyed the voice of the servant, as we saw last week, often find themselves in darkness. And what do people in darkness need? By the way, if that sounds strange to you and you didn't hear it last week, you should listen to the tape, because those two things sound mutually exclusive: being obedient and then walking in darkness. We're not talking about the darkness of sin. We're talking about the darkness like the dark night of the soul, the dark night of frustration, the dark night of dashed hopes, that kind of darkness. And so what do people who are walking in that need more than anything else? Well, they need hope and encouragement. That's what they need. There's nothing that is more discouraging than feeling as if you're walking on the path that you know God has established for you in His Word, and yet things are not going right. That's really frustrating. When things aren't going right, and there seems to be darkness and frustration and despair, and we're not walking in the way, we always can chalk it up to our own disobedience, right? You know, I'm just a flop, and this is the way that life is when I live like this. But what about when we find ourselves, by and large, walking in the paths of obedience, listening to the voice of God's servant, and all of a sudden things are not going right anymore, and there's darkness, and there's frustration, and there's despair? That's really frustrating, isn't it? It happens all the time. Parents who have done everything they can for their children and can look back over a lifetime of raising that child and have a good conscience before God that they walked the best they could. And yet the child is wayward, living his own way, doing his own thing. That's the kind of darkness that we're talking about, the kind of darkness where you say, Lord, I've not followed you perfectly, but I've certainly been on the path. I've certainly tried to the best of my ability with a sincere heart to follow your ways, and things haven't gone right. There's a frustration there. And in fact, do you know what the devil does with that? Is he often will use that to turn around and say, see, it doesn't really matter that you're walking the right way, because things don't work out anyway. Isn't that the truth? Now the devil slips right in there and he says, see, it doesn't matter. You're doing all of this for nothing. All of a sudden, you start to relate to that ancient saint named Job. Blameless before God. And yet his whole life fell apart. And so these three short units are designed to speak to people who are on the path, who are seeking obedience, and yet find themselves in the midst of darkness. The first section, I've called it looking backwards to build faith and joy. Actually, notice the title of the whole lesson, Looking Backwards for a Better Future. The Bible is so strange to modern man, isn't it? We think you have to look forward to the future, and God says, no, you look backwards, and that's what builds your hope for the future. And so in verses 1 to 3, we have this wonderful section. God says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of a melody. Now, one of the things is, when you read this passage, it seems just to jump in verse 3 all of a sudden. You look back to the rock from which you were hewn. Now all of a sudden you look forward. And I'm going to suggest that there's a purposeful reason why Isaiah does this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now the first imperative is right there. You see it very clearly. Listen to me. Once again, guess what word this is? Shema. It comes from Shema. And of course, that's always going to have massive overtones for a Jewish listener, right? They hear Shema, and what do they think of? Guess what? They think of the Shema. Imagine that. They hear Shema, and they think of the Shema. Shema, Yisrael, Adonai, Eloheinu, Adonai, Echad. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. And so all of a sudden, this little word Shema, as we've seen many times, has a tremendous amount of import for a Jewish listener. The idea is not simply just give me your ear in the sense of listen. It is listen to what I'm about to say so that you can obey what I tell you to do. We need to always keep in mind that listening to the word alone is not some kind of sacrament. You know, there are people that think that. There are certain strands of the Christian church that think just listening to the word has some kind of sacramental power. It doesn't. You need to listen to the word with a view to doing it. And those who are called to listen to the word have to demonstrate that they're willing to do the word in order that God will disclose more of the word to them. You know, there's a connection like that. You know, if there is a predisposition to do the word, then God is more predisposed to reveal more of the word. One of the reasons why some Christians have such little understanding of biblical truth is because their commitment level to do the truth is so little. God discloses in proportion to the level of commitment. That's what you get in Proverbs chapter 2, isn't it? Who is it who knows the fear of the Lord? Who is it that knows, has the knowledge of God? Well, it's those who cry out for wisdom, who search for it, who seek for it as hidden treasure. And the fact is that there is a direct relationship between our hunger to do the will of God and the revelation that God will disclose the truth to us. This is just what Jesus taught in John chapter 7 and verse 17, that if you're willing to do the will of the Father, then the Father will disclose the teaching to you. And so here is this idea, when he says, listen, or listen to me, pay attention. The idea is, listen with a view to doing what I'm about to tell you to do. A predisposition, a pre-commitment to obey. Of course, James gives us probably the classic distillation of this, right? What does James tell us that it profits a person if he just is a hearer of the word? It doesn't profit anything. You have to be a doer of the word. In fact, don't be just a hearer only who does what? Who deludes himself. The one who simply just lets the word fall on his eardrum and just wonderfully enjoys the word and says, oh, that's music to my soul. I love it. And then yet does not do it, that person's self-deceived. There were some pretty rotten scoundrels who liked preaching in the past. Herod, for instance, really enjoyed John the Baptist's sermons. Now that's kind of a peculiar thing because John the Baptist was probably one of the most caustic preachers ever to don camel hair and eat locusts. I mean, he told it like it was, didn't he? And yet Herod enjoyed, you know, remember the scripture, Herod enjoyed listening to him. God warns Ezekiel, he says, "Son of man, the men say, oh, let's go hear Ezekiel. He preaches like a wonderful, sensual song. But they don't do what you say." And so just to hear the word is never enough. There has to be that commitment. And so when you see these words, "listen to me," always imply with that, "listen to me with a view to obeying what I'm about to tell you." So our prayer should be something like this as we approach the word. Whether it's preaching, whether it's reading our Bibles, whether it's study, "Lord, open my ears. I want to hear you. Open my eyes so that I can see, and give me a willing heart to do whatever you call me to do." If that is the attitude in approaching the word, then the Lord will disclose more and more. Now, the audience is described. Listen to me. There's two things here. "You who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord." Now, God is addressing those, as I already noted, who are addressed in 50 verse 10. But here they're described a little differently. Those who pursue righteousness. Now, righteousness here is not imputed righteousness as in the Pauline sense of the word, of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But rather, righteousness here is a sincere obedience to God, an earnest seeking, and here's the critical part, of being in conformity to the revealed will of God. That's righteousness. It's an ethical term. It is a sincere desire to be obedient. It is earnestly seeking to be in conformity with the revealed will of God. You know what's ironic? I can tell we're not going to get to verse 8 tonight, but that's all right. What's ironic is so many Christians are always praying or saying, "I just want to know what the Lord's will for my life is." And what they usually mean by that is they want to know stuff that God hasn't revealed. Right? I want to know God's will for my job choice. I want to know God's will for my spouse choice. I want to know God's will for this or that. And all the while, they ignore the revealed will of God. And God has told us what He wants us to do. Now, you can't go to this book and find out who God wants you to marry. Or can you? Marry only in the Lord. That's God's will for you if you're going to be married. Okay, here's another one. Here's God's will for you, 1 Thessalonians 4, your sanctification. Ever consider the fact that God is probably more concerned about our holiness than our employment? God does tell us His will. It's His revealed will that we call His moral law. Now, those who are pursuing righteousness, those are ones who are consciously seeking to be conformed to the revealed will of God. They know what God has called them to be, and they are earnestly pursuing that with all of their might. It's what consumes them. They want to be what God wants them to be. What God calls them to be, what God tells them to be. They want to be in conformity with the commands, with the prohibitions. They want to be in conformity with God's expression of wisdom, what it is to be wise, not foolish, godly, not wicked. It's righteousness. These people, notice, they pursue it. You ever notice strange little passages throughout your Bible? Like Luke chapter 1. And I say what I'm about to say, knowing full well that I have the slogans of the Reformation right behind me. It is possible to attain that measure of righteousness that God calls his children to. It's not a trick statement. Look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 6. Talking about Zacharias and Elizabeth. Notice how they're described. They were both righteous in the sight of God. You see that? What constitutes their righteousness? Walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. You believe it? You think Luke is telling a lie? Of course not. Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous in the sight of the Lord. Now, let me ask the next question. Does that mean they were perfect? Whoa, no. Zacharias is going to spend the next 9 months of his life as a deaf mute because he wasn't perfect. Isn't that great? Mary asks why or how can this be? And the angel explains it to her. This old priest should have known better. And God says, the angel says, as a result, you're not going to speak for the next till the child's born. But notice how they're described. You know, Job is described in the same way. Now, what does that lead us to believe? The biblical writers are exaggerating? No. There was a measure of righteousness in these people's lives that was pleasing to God. It was not the foundation or the grounds of their salvation. No. We understand that. You understand there's a difference when we talk about the grounds of someone's salvation. What is the ground of your salvation? There's only one ground upon which you can stand and be saved, and that is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, right? That is the ground. But do you know that those who stand in that ground are called also to be ethically righteous, practically righteous, in day out living? So that those who are justified by faith can also now become righteous in the sight of God in an ethical sense. And so Isaiah is addressing those who are pursuing righteousness. This is their passion. In fact, what's fascinating is that the word for pursue in the Hebrew text is also the word that can be translated persecute, which is the same as it is in the Greek New Testament. When the writer to the Hebrews says, pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord, that word, diokeo, is to persecute or to pursue. And of course you can see why pursue would be persecute. If you're pursuing somebody to do them harm, you're persecuting them. But the idea is there's an earnest pursuit, a fervent pursuit. It's something that is consuming. This word is used in the New Testament, is used of Paul of what he does to the way in Acts chapter 9. Now, was that sort of like a half-hearted hobby for Paul? Persecute Christians here a little, there a little, whenever he had time? No, it was something that consumed his life. It's what he did. Someone could have asked Paul, or when he was Saul of Tarsus, Saul, what are you? Well, I would pretty much define myself as a persecutor of Christians. That's how I define myself. What if someone asked you what you are? Could you possibly say, I'm a pursuer of righteousness? Isn't that a good question? I'm a pursuer of righteousness. The idea is there is an earnestness, a fervent pursuit, one that is not just half-hearted, not one that is just a part-time. I'm a part-time pursuer. No, it doesn't work that way, does it? It doesn't work that way at all. A pursuer, fervent pursuer. Jesus puts it like this in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? Blessed are those who do what? Who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Again, not imputed righteousness, but ethical conformity to the revealed will of God. Hunger for it, thirst for it. That's what it is to be a pursuer of it. Most of us, just looking around, very few exceptions, but there are a few. Most of us, when we get hungry, pursue food. Right? It's When you get hungry, do you start thinking about what you're going to eat? When you get hungry, is it easy to get distracted, starting to think about, boy, you know, that bean salad just sounds really good right now? Not. It becomes something sort of consuming, isn't it? And Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Isaiah is addressing a group of people that certainly was not the majority in Israel, were they? We're talking about a small minority, a remnant, if you will. And they're marked by pursuing righteousness, but they are also marked by you who seek the Lord. This is a wonderful expression. It's one we have time and time again in the Psalms and prophets. Leupold says it's to reach out eagerly and sincerely for true fellowship with God. To reach out eagerly and sincerely for true fellowship with God. To seek the Lord. One of the problems that we suffer from is that many times we fall into a form of Christianity that says, if I read the certain number of chapters, whatever Bible program I'm doing, and I say my prayers, then I've had my devotions. Notice how we talk. I've checked my box, I've said my prayers, I've had my devotions. You know, there's a difference between doing your devotions and seeking the Lord, isn't there? There's a big difference. And there's such a thing as prayerless prayer. There's such a thing as praying to God without having communion with God. These people are consumed with pursuing righteousness because they're seeking the Lord. And in fact, I would suggest that this is the critical aspect to pursuing righteousness, is seeking the Lord. Do you know what you have when you have somebody who's pursuing righteousness without seeking the Lord? You have a Pharisee. Someone who's trying to get all of their ethical and moral ducks in a row and trying to look as good as they can on the outside. But the one who is seeking the Lord, that is where the real spiritual power comes from to pursue righteousness. And it is seeking the Lord, that is being in communion with God. That is the springboard to all true pursuit of righteousness. John Owen, 325 years ago, wrote a book called Communion with God. And in that little book, which is an absolute treasure, Owen talks about the joys of communion with God. He also talks about how to have communion with each person of the Trinity. It's a fascinating book. It's a stirring book. You read the book, and what you realize is we're a bunch of spiritual pygmies. We're spiritual midgets. We're dwarfs. Because we don't seek God. We don't seek communion with God. Talking about real communion, where there is an actual interchange between our Father and us. Do you know what communion is? The idea is, if you commune with somebody, there is interpersonal exchange between two people. That's what's being described here. Those who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Now, Paul could say in his ministry to the Romans that the Jews had a zeal for knowledge. They had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That's how he put it. Seeking to establish their own righteousness, they neglected the righteousness of God. And so always make sure that as you consider pursuing holiness, pursuing righteousness, you always make sure that it is in dynamic connection with seeking the Lord Himself. And as you seek the Lord, what happens? The desire for holiness increases, does it not? As the desire for holiness increases, what is fanned into more flame? The desire for communion with God. It is a wonderful thing that God has put together. The more we seek Him, the more we love Him, the more we desire to obey Him, the more we pursue the righteousness, the more we seek to commune with Him. And the fact is that most of us, myself included, we just don't take the time. This is not a 10-minute thing in the morning before you go to work. Those who are being addressed are those who are serious about God. And they're serious about holiness. But they've run into tough times. Oswald puts it like this: but for those who do believe God, who are seeking Him, hope deferred can be a hard trial. There's that dimension again. I don't think any of us here would be so bold, arrogant, or stupid to say that we're pursuing righteousness as we should. But at least we might be able to hopefully say, that does mark the general direction of my life. Oh yeah, there are like big potholes that I fall into and can't figure out how to get out, and there are ditches that I fall off into, but the general direction of my life is marked by a pursuit of being what God calls me to be. And I don't think any of us here would be so proud or arrogant or self-deluded to say that we seek God as we ought, because we don't. I mean, let's face it, we could always seek God more. That's why it's actually going to take the glorification of these bodies and being transported into the very presence of the Lamb Himself to actually fit us for doing what we're supposed to do all of the time. Until then, we'll never seek God perfectly, but at least there are perhaps those seeds in our life that are growing, and the desires are there. And so we wouldn't claim that we perfectly seek after God, but certainly we would say that's a desire at least, and that it does find fulfillment from time to time, and we do engage with God, and when we do, it's absolutely wonderful. And then we ask ourselves, why in the world don't we do it more? And then the next day we struggle to do it again. But that's the way that it is. But if you're on that path, that doesn't guarantee that everything is going to go smoothly. It doesn't guarantee that everything's going to go right. It doesn't guarantee that you're going to have a happy marriage. It doesn't guarantee that your kids are going to turn out. It doesn't guarantee that you're going to have a good job. It doesn't even guarantee long life. It doesn't guarantee anything. Oh, now don't make any mistake. The Proverbs, in giving us general wisdom, tell us that in general, that's the qualifying term, in general, goes better with the righteous than with the wicked. So don't think that there aren't any payoffs, because there are, but we always need to keep our eyes fixed on the fact that the biggest payoff is never in this life. Because no matter what we might think about how much we're pursuing God and how many bones He should be throwing to us, that's never the reason why we do it. And so we always need to remember those grand exceptions, like Job. We always need to remember those grand exceptions. That was the problem with Job's friends, by the way. Is they were taking the general wisdom of the Proverbs, which had yet to be written, but of course existed. And they were applying those general principles to Job, who was the exception. Job, we know that the righteous prosper and the wicked suffer. So fess up and let's get it over with. And then of course Job has a few wonderful discourses for his friends. Worthless counselors, you are. Worthless physicians, you're the men, wisdom will die with you. Some really choice statements about these guys who were total knuckleheads when it came to being physicians of the soul, because they thought of everything in just black and white. And the Bible tells us not everything is black and white. If you can be listening to the voice of the servant and walking in darkness, then not everything is black and white, is it? And so there are going to be times where you're doing what's right and things are not going to work out. Despair becomes a reality. Satan's temptations become a reality because hope deferred often brings about a hard trial on the soul. And so we want to know then what the remedy is from God's perspective. If we find ourselves in that situation, what are we supposed to do? Well, you look at rocks. Now, Larry and Don love that, but the rest of us is absolutely uninteresting. Look at the third line in verse 1. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Now, you're listening to the voice of the servant, and you're walking in darkness, and you're wondering what's going wrong, and you want to know what God's word is. Remember, it's not 5011, strap on flares to yourself. That's bad. That's the wrong way to go. You'll consume yourself, catch yourself on fire. Here's God's remedy. Look to the rock from which you were hewn. That's sort of a peculiar piece of advice, don't you think? Well, he's going to explain what he means, but basically the imperative is simply this. Look to your origin. Look to your source. Look to the quarry from which you were dug. Now, that's really fascinating to me because Abraham was told to look, but he was told to look up at the stars and to look at the sand on the seashore. Those going in darkness are told to look to the rock from which they were hewn. Now, looking at the rock is, I suppose, a fairly unimpressive kind of faith-building thing. Rocks and rock pits are fairly unimpressive. But that's what they're told to look at. What does God mean? He explains it in verse 2. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. The analogy is interesting. The early church fathers, who loved to allegorize everything, came up with some wonderful, fanciful things about how Abraham could be the rock that was hewn from Sarah, the rock pit. But we won't indulge in fanciful speculation other than to say that the rock and the rock pit are identified as Abraham and Sarah. I guess one analogy would be that they were both as fertile as rocks. Whatever the analogy, God is simply saying, you look back to your source, look back to your origin. You come from the loins of Sarah and Abraham. It's really an interesting thing. How many times is Sarah mentioned with Abraham in the Old Testament? Not very often. It's usually just Abraham. As one writer puts it, if they just mentioned Sarah, then they'd be void of the promise. But if they just mentioned Abraham, they'd be void of the instrument that brought them forth. And so both of them are kind of there together, and you think to yourself, okay, here I am, I'm walking in obedience to God, I'm trying to do my best, I'm trying to live faithful, I'm trying to do what's right, and there's darkness all around me, frustration, despair, and so what does God want me to do? Well, He wants me to look back to Abraham and Sarah. For a good reason. The lesson is in the middle of verse 2. When he was but one, I called him, then I blessed him and multiplied him. Here's the lesson. When Abraham was but one, I called him. There's a connection there that you're supposed to see. That is, out of this small, insignificant, and rather impossible situation, God brought forth His glorious purposes through His covenant love and power when everything looked like it was all lost. Here is Abram, who is a pagan. He's living in pagan darkness. He's worshiping the idols of his father in Ur of the Chaldees, and God calls him when he was but one. It's not like you could look at the whole Jewish nation and say, see what God has done. God says, go back. Remember when there was just one? Remember when there was just one who was infertile and old? Really old. And married to a wife who was infertile and really old. Everything you see all around you, I brought it out of the most unlikely, impossible circumstances you could ever imagine. The story of Abraham in the book of Genesis and the promised seed and the covenantal blessings that surround the whole Abrahamic situation are a continual reminder to us that God does amazing, miraculous, supernatural things in desperate situations that are absolutely impossible, humanly speaking. That is something that is going to be a recurring theme over and over and over and over again. The next line, then I blessed him and multiplied him. The blessing and the fulfillment of the promise were not in proportion to with what God started with. That makes sense? The multiplication and the blessing were not in proportion to the starting material. There was nothing noble. I mean, let's face it, Abraham was not Alexander the Great. He was a no-name pagan. And God multiplied him, kept his promise, blessed him. All of these things God did by his sovereign grace and to his glory alone. And so here's Abraham and Sarah. And they're so significant in redemptive history. But they're significant not because of who they were. They were significant because who God is and because of what God had done. That's why they're significant. That's the only reason you ever heard about them anyway. What would Abraham and Sarah have been to you had not God chosen him to be the father of a multitude? What would barren Sarah have ever meant to you had not God chose her to be the mother of the chosen son? You see, they are what they are to us today, 4,000 years later, because of what God did. Two insignificant nobodies in an impossible situation, and forever throughout redemptive history, yea, throughout all of the ages, they will stand as monuments to the fact that God is the God of the impossible. Do you start to see why God is telling those who are walking in darkness yet trying to be obedient? Here's what you need to do. Quit looking forward. Look back. Look back to Abraham and Sarah. Do you think they know what darkness was all about? Read the story. Read how silly old Abraham tries to fix it. Listen, read about how sillier old Abraham listens to his wife on how to fix it. These weren't good ideas. I mean, look at all the trouble that we're in today because of Sarah's idea and Abraham's stupidity. God is telling the faithful, righteousness-seeking, God-seeking remnant that in order for them to navigate through the dark, they have to look backwards. They have to look from where they came in order to regain, and listen, this is important, in order to regain a sense of heritage and a sense of destiny. Both. Both. It's interesting. I've had a number of people, ever since we did Mark 13 and eschatology, a number of people tell me, well, I'm not interested in eschatology. But what, you're not interested in heaven? You're not interested in God's future? Oh, you're not interested in the present either. Remember, it's already not yet. One of the reasons why we love history here is because we love the future. And loving the future should compel us to love the past.
They feed on each other. We would be a sick bunch if we just reveled in a bunch of old dead guys that never gave us anything other than dusty books and antiquated ideas. Those people belong to historical societies here and there and don't do anything of any importance. We belong to a different kind of society. We belong to a kind of society that looks to our heritage because it secures our future. So, history and eschatology are linked together. And where are they linked together? With us. The past and the future are linked together with us. And so God tells His people, if you want to navigate through the darkness, then what you have to do is you have to look back. Because in looking back, you have a sense of heritage, but that also gives you a sense of destiny. Do you see how that works? If God did that for Abraham, and you are the seed of Abraham, look at back what He did there, you know what He's going to do there. Which means you know what He's going to do here. Part of our calling. Have a sense of heritage and a sense of destiny, both. Christians ought to absolutely love history and love biography. Why? Because it roots something deep in the soul that lets me know that I'm a part of some kind of continuum, so I'm connected to the past, but do you know what I'm also connected to? I'm connected to the future. And my future is as secure as the past is certain. And so, read the book of Hebrews. When the writer wants to get to the real application of all of this thick, doctrinal, hortatory stuff, he gets to chapter 11, and what does he do? He gives brief biographies. Why? Because Jews are interested in history. No, not that's not it at all. He gives brief biographies, starting at the very beginning, all the way up to the Maccabean period. He does that because he wants to turn around and be able to say, therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every sin and the weight which so easily entangles us and run the race with endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Do you see the way the writer of the Hebrews does that? He takes Old Testament history and he ties it, wraps it all up and says, now, this is what I want you to know about your heritage. It gives you a sense of destiny and helps you run the race. We have an incredible heritage, don't we? I mean, there's just not even enough time to read about our heritage. Talking about a spiritual heritage. I give two hoots whether you're Scandinavian or German or African-American or whatever you are. I don't care. That's not the heritage that we're interested in. We're interested in a heritage that goes back and back and back. It doesn't follow bloodlines, but follows grace lines. And so we have great men and women who have gone before us, who have been valiant, who have been courageous. Men and women who have run that race and now stand as a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Not like they're standing around cheering us on, saying, you know, go Steve, go Steve. They stand as a cloud of witnesses testifying to the life of faith. And they continually point us to the fact that God is faithful. And He gives endurance to those who depend upon Him. And so, be a student of history. Be a student of biography. Because it gives you a sense of heritage. It gives you a sense of connectedness to the past. And of course, where are they all now? They're waiting for us. They are the spirits of just men made perfect. They are a part of the church triumphant, and they are waiting for us. And all of us all together share the destiny of the inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. And so there is this wonderful sense that if you want your faith grounded, have a sense of heritage and a sense of destiny. Both. You go into darkness, look back to the rock from which you were hewn. Go back to Abraham. Don't forget David. Don't forget Paul. And don't forget old Saint Augustine. And don't forget Athanasius. Don't forget Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and the Puritans and Edwards and Spurgeon and Martin Lloyd-Jones and untold millions in the third world that we've never heard their names, but yet who have been faithful unto death and have been given the martyr's crown. Heritage and destiny. That's how you navigate in the darkness. Brings us to verse 3, and that's all that we have time for. So we'll get to the application of looking to the rock next week. Let's pray. Father, what can we say but we thank you and we praise you for the good gifts that you have given to us. And Father, I pray tonight for those who really are enduring a dark night of the soul and feel frustrated and in despair. Father, I pray that you would help them to look back in order that they might look forward with faith. Father, remind them even tonight that there have been situations far more impossible than theirs, and you are the God who specializes in the impossible. And all eternity will tell the stories of the God of the impossible. Father, strengthen us tonight. Make us walk in your ways, even if we can't see where we're going at times. In Jesus' name, amen.